Amen. Okay, this morning I'm going to be preaching on the subject of church discipline for covetousness. Church discipline for covetousness. Now, let me explain what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Of course, we know the famous story of this man who is committing fornication, and he's committing it with his father's wife. It says in verse number 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, what's taking place here? Well, you know, first and foremost, we understand that if someone commits a sexual sin with someone who is married, it's not considered fornication. It's actually called adultery. Whereas in this case, it's called fornication because of the fact that the father is actually not alive, okay? So he's committing this this sin of fornication with his father's wife. And the reason it's stating that it's his father's wife is because of how inappropriate this relationship is. Right. You understand? Obviously, fornication is inappropriate and it's sinful. But to commit fornication with your father's wife is obviously definitely wicked as well. Now, this isn't referring to his mother, okay? It's referring, obviously, to his stepmom. And what we see here, and you say, well, how do you know that the father has passed away? Well, because of the fact that it labels it fornication. And we understand when two individuals get married and one of those spouses dies, that they're no longer bound by the law to their husband or to their wife. They're no longer considered necessarily married. And so that's why it's referring to this person as the father's wife, okay? And so he's committing this gross sin. He's doing this, and here's the problem is that it's commonly reported in the church. So what does it mean when it says it's commonly reported? It means everyone knows about it, okay? It's kind of out in the open. People know about it. You ask them, or you're like, oh, yeah, he's there doing that fornication with his dad's wife and all these things. And so this is commonly reported, and if the church members know about the sin, that means the pastor knows about the sin. That means the church leadership knows about the sin. And so the problem that's being faced here, that's being confronted by the Apostle Paul, is the fact that they know about this, but they're not doing anything about it, okay? They're just allowing this sin to go unfettered in the church. The person involved is not being disciplined for this sinful act, and he's not being cast out of the church. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, hey, you're prideful, you're puffed up, you're being arrogant, you're glorying over the fact that you're not getting rid of this individual, you're not removing them from the local assembly, you know, and the implication there is that these people who are in the church, they just think they're spiritual giants for not removing this individual. It's like, well, you know, we're loving, you know, we're just loving people, and we're long-suffering, we're merciful to them, we're not going to just remove people from the church, whereas the Bible actually says that's called being puffed up, okay? Because when you are nicer than God and when you are more long-suffering than God, you're just being prideful. You're not carrying out the biblical mandates that God has set forth in his word when it comes to the subject of church discipline. So the solution was for them to remove that individual from the local church. Now, this is not the sermon, but this shows you that, you know, the universal church doesn't exist. You guys ever heard of the universal church? Well, all believers are part of this universal, invisible church. Well, that would completely contradict what we see here in 1 Corinthians 5, because how do you cast someone out of the universal church? I mean, do you throw them to another planet? Do you get them out of the solar system? I mean, if every believer is part of that same church, how do you cast someone out like that? This is only possible with a local, visible New Testament church model, okay? You cast them out of that local congregation, and that's that. And so, now, what's the purpose of church discipline? Well, let me get into that in just a bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So that's what's taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is not present. He's not there, and he's saying, hey, I don't need to be present. I already know what needs to be done. Okay? He's judging already, though he's not present. And he's instructing them to remove that individual from the local congregation. And he refers to him as leaven. Okay? Why? Because leaven can spread, can permeate throughout the whole congregation, and leaven is a picture of sin. So he's basically saying, if you allow this sin to go unfettered in the church, what it's going to do, it's going to spread throughout the church. Why? Well, because if the church leadership is tolerating and not disciplining this specific sin, other individuals will be emboldened to commit that sin, if not worse sins, in the church. And what you will have in the coming years is this local congregation just being a cesspool of sin, okay? Just adultery, drunkenness, all types of wickedness taking place in the church. It becomes defiled, and the church is destroyed because of it, okay? And so he tells them, hey, you need to deliver this person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? You need to cast this person out because of the fact that when they get cast out, they're going to be delivered unto Satan. Satan will be given, basically unfettered access to basically destroy that person's life in hopes that that person will repent, they'll come back, they will get right with God, they will no longer commit fornication, and they can be restored back into the fold, okay? That's the purpose of church discipline. Now, let me preface this sermon by giving some preliminary points, some very important factors that we need to take into consideration when talking about this matter of church discipline. Preliminary point number one, let me define what church discipline is, okay? Church discipline can be described as removing a member from a local church who has committed a sin worthy of expulsion, who has remained unrepentant, okay? Now, look, when people hear this, they're like, well, are we all sinners? No one's perfect. And, you know, they come up with all these arguments. And the answer is, duh. I know, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But here's the thing. There's a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that God says there's zero tolerance for in the local church. There's certain things you cannot just do in the local church where God says, well, you can commit this sin and just still remain in the church. Not according to the Bible. And in fact, if they committed a sin worthy of expulsion and they remain unrepentant, then that person is to be removed from the congregation. So it's not necessarily like, well, you know, these people are committing fornication. They can't even step foot in the doors of the church. It's not necessarily what it's saying. What it's telling us is if these people are committing this sin, and maybe they're doing it ignorantly. They don't know that they can't be in the church if they're committing this sin. And they're confronted with this. You know, they're confronted by the leadership or whatever it may be, the pastor. And they say, well, no, I'm still going to commit these things. You know, this is just the way I live. Then at that point, they can't be here. At that point, we basically tell them, well, if that's the way you want to live, that's on you and that's your choice, but you just can't do it here. Okay. And people freak out about that, like, oh, man, that's not loving. How can you guys call yourselves a church? But, folks, I mean, you have businesses out in the world that refuse service to people all the time, right? And according to the Bible, we have the right to refuse service to a person who's involved in these things. Right. That's what God says. And, you know, who cares if people don't agree with that? It's clearly written out in the Bible, okay? And it's for the good of the church. Because, again, if these sins were allowed to go unfettered in the church, people are not repenting, it will become a den of iniquity in the coming years, okay? Drunkenness, fornication, extortion, all these things can go unfettered. Look at verse number 4. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. So the old leaven is referring to that sin that this person is committing. And so he's saying, purge out this person from the congregation, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Look at verse 13. If that's not enough proof for you, it says in verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person, okay? So it literally says there, you need to put that person away from you. It calls them a wicked person. Why? Because they refuse to get it right. They refuse to repent. They're not getting this particular sin out of their life, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. This is all introduction. So again, church discipline is when we excommunicate someone from our assembly because of their refusal to repent of a sin that merits expulsion. That's what it means. We remove this individual, we dismiss them from our assembly because of a particular sin that they've committed where they're unwilling to repent of it, okay? Look at Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, this is applicable, obviously, to trespasses and offenses. You know, someone offends you, you confront them, you kind of hash it out. They apologize, you get right, you move on with your lives. Live happily ever after, okay? But this also applies to even the sins that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? This model that we see of confronting an individual regarding a sin that we see in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee. Now, what does it mean when it says, but if he will not hear thee? In other words, he's not going to get it right. I get what you're saying, but I don't agree with you, and I'm not going to stop fornicating. I'm not going to stop drinking. I'm not going to stop, you know, worshiping false gods or whatever. Idolatry is one of them. This is what that means, okay? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, it is of my persuasion and opinion that that two or three includes the pastor, okay? If the pastor's not included in the first part, then he's for sure included in the second, okay? So if he's not willing to repent, then the church members and the pastor confront him, that individual, of that sin, okay, to tell him, hey, this is wrong, you can't be doing this, etc. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, he still remains unrepentant. In other words, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. This basically means, okay, at that point, you need to remove that individual from the assembly. They're to be like a heathen and as a publican, almost treated as an unsaved individual who's out there in the world. Okay, that's what the Bible's saying there. So again, church discipline is when we remove an individual from our assembly because of their refusal to repent of a sin that merits expulsion. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, we typically focus on the fornication aspect, the drunkenness aspect. And the reason for that is because these are the common prevalent sins today in churches, unfortunately. You know, a lot of people just come into church, they're because of the culture, they're fornicating, they're living together, they're committing this grievous sin. Or sometimes, you know, people, there's people out there that's just, they're drunks. They drink alcohol on the weekends, they smoke weed, they get involved in these psychedelic drugs, which the Bible would consider to be drunkenness. And so we have to constantly deal with these things and make sure that we're preaching on them, helping people to clean up their lives. And if they refuse to clean up their lives, if they refuse to repent of that particular sin, then we tell them, then go to a church where they will tolerate that sin because you just can't be here. Okay? You say, well, how do you grow a church like that? Well, here's the thing. We're not here to grow a church. We're here to obey God's word, regardless if it makes sense to us, regardless if it's logical to us. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, there's some sins in 1 Corinthians 5 that we don't necessarily have to deal with on a regular basis, like fornication or drunkenness. For example, idolatry. You know, we don't really have to deal with that. And I'm not saying that we're not going to have to deal with that in the coming years. Maybe there might be someone who's just, I don't know, maybe they come from Catholicism and they're just not willing to get rid of that Virgin Mary that, you know, that their great-grandma gave them or something like that. And they're just like, you know, when I pray to her, I'm actually praying to Jesus or something. I don't know. You know, that's not really a case. Obviously, in other parts of the world, that's a case, though. You know, Southeast Asia, India. Extortion, you don't really have a whole lot of that going on. Extortion is basically do this or I'll do this to you kind of thing. Railing is definitely one that does sometimes happen in the church. But we see here the sin of covetousness as well, okay? And make no mistake about it, covetousness is a very grievous and wicked sin. And there's a reason why God says that covetous people need to be removed from the congregation if they're unwilling to get it right. Now, let me define covetousness for you. Now, this morning's sermon is not going to be a bombastic sermon, so you're going to have to discipline yourself to pay attention to what's being said. I might get bombastic later, but no promises, okay? So let me define covetousness for you. Covetousness can be described as an inordinate affection towards something that doesn't belong to you or should never belong to you. Okay, maybe it doesn't belong to you now, but maybe it should never belong to you. For example, the Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This is referring to covetousness. It's when you desire something that doesn't belong to you, like someone else's spouse. This is what the Bible also describes as lust, okay? So it says, don't covet your neighbor's house, their spouse, their servants, you know, their ox or their ass. Now, you know, I don't know if anybody here in the United States would be like, man, I want that cow so bad. I want that ox. We would actually translate this as like their vehicle or something. You know what I mean? It's not like, man, if I can just get a goat like that, if I can get an ox like that, if I can just get a donkey like that, it was just, I want one of those, you know. We can translate this as being like a vehicle, okay. And it says, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This is covetousness. Now, obviously, we understand that The subject of covetousness, you know, often starts off in the heart, does it not? Because you desire something in your heart. And we don't throw people out for things that you do in your heart because we can't read hearts. We're not mind readers, right? It's like, you know, I think you're a covetous person. I believe in your heart you're coveting after my van or something, you know, my whatever. No, it's actually when things are actually being carried out and fleshed out that it becomes this matter of covetousness that merits expulsion. Now, here's the thing. We looked at these particular things that people covet, such as an ox, an ass, a spouse, a house. But here's the thing is that more often than not, it's just referring to that which is monetary, finances, money, okay? Now, go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 5. I'm going to read you a couple of verses before we get into my main points. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So this individual is coming to Jesus, is not complaining that his brother's behaving unjustly towards him over some inheritance that's rightfully his. What God is seeing, what Jesus saw, is the fact that this man is just a covetous person. He just wants an abundance of things. His life, you know, is characterized by how many possessions he has, how many things he has, how much money he has in the bank. And therefore, Jesus takes advantage of this and says, hey, you need to beware of covetousness and recognize that your life doesn't consist of possessions. You know, it's not based upon how much money you have in the bank, how many cars you have, how big a house you have. You shouldn't base your value off of these things, okay? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. It says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us in an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, what I believe that this is actually referring to, I don't believe this is saying that a covetous person, a whoremonger, an unclean person, you know, that they can't be saved, okay? I think what this is referring to is the fact that a Christian who lives like this is not going to receive any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not eternally minded. They're more temporal minded. They're living their lives to fulfill the lust of the flesh, okay? You know, they're fornicating. They are covetous. They're greedy of gain. And because of that, they're not laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, neither do thieves break through nor steal. And so if a person lives their life like that, at the end of that life, when they go to heaven, what's going to happen? They're not going to have any inheritance. Right. Yeah. They're not going to have any rewards. Why? Because they received that which they wanted here on this earth and didn't invest in that which is eternal. Okay. Go to John chapter 2, if you would. John chapter 2, Psalm 119:36 says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." Proverbs 28:16 says, "The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days," the Bible says. The Bible goes on to say in Jeremiah 6:13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Now, let me just segue here on something else. This sin of covetousness is so prevalent in churches. In my opinion, over the last 14 years that I've been saved and I observe and analyze churches, I see how covetous people really are when it comes to church. And I'm not talking about the church members. We'll get into that in just a bit. I'm talking about the church leaders. Church leaders, pastors, where they're so covetous, all they think about is money. Every sermon is about money. Every little sermonette before the offering is about money. Everything is dealing about money. Everything is just about finances and monetary gain and you know, give to this and give to that and give to this. Folks, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, all they talk about is tithing. It's like, how many sermons do you need to preach about tithing? It's pretty simple, folks. Look, here's my sermon on tithing. You just give 10% of your gross income. There.
Amen.
I mean, do I really need to expound anymore? If you don't, the devourer come and devour your goods, and then you have to, he'll get it one way or another, the end, okay? Amen. Read the book of Malachi, you got it. Because here's the thing, if you don't tithe, it really doesn't affect me at all. Who does it affect? It affects you. So the person who's constantly hammering this, you got to tithe, offering, give to this, building, do all this, give me money. That's a person where you're just thinking to yourself, this guy thinks about money a lot. Okay? Brother T just told us about a church that one of his family members were going to. Well, they got like ATMs at the church. Right? They got like ATMs, and it's just like, you know, the people walking around with the little card reader. Card readers. Like, hey, did you give? Oh, man, you know, I forgot my, you know, I don't have any cash on me. Oh, don't worry, we have a card reader here. You can give right here. I remember going to a church before I was saved. It was in Los Angeles. It was one of those Preachers of L.A. churches. You guys remember that show, Preachers of L.A., those wicked false prophets, covetous people? And I remember going to this church, and literally they took up like four offerings in one service. And one of the offerings was a mandatory $20 bill. Mandatory, like, what do you mean mandatory? What are you going to do to me if I don't give you $20? Mandatory $20. Everything was about money. And what is it? Well, according to Jeremiah 6:13, it's when the prophets and the priests are dealing falsely because they're just covetous. They desire, they love money, okay? And this is obviously a wicked thing to be guilty of. Now, let me just get into the actual sermon itself. That was all introduction. Covetousness is such a grievous sin, according to 1 Corinthians 5, that according to the Bible, it merits expulsion from the church if the person in question is unrepentant. Now, what classifies a covetous person? And you think to yourself, well, hey, Pastor, is someone being thrown out today? Is this why you're preaching? No one's being thrown out today, okay? Some of them are like, whew. The other half are like, oh, man, I want to, you know, it's kind of exciting when things get a little hot in here, you know? I'm not throwing anybody out, but let me say this. There's a reason why I'm preaching this, okay? And here's the thing. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to take the oversight thereof, to keep a pulse on the patterns and trends of the church. And so as I'm keeping a pulse on the church and things that are going on, you know, there's often times when I think to myself, I need to preach on this particular subject because this can be a potential problem. Okay, so what classifies a covetous person? Well, number one, when you make merchandise in the house of God or make merchandise of the house of God, either or will classify a person as being a covetous individual that merits expulsion. You're in John chapter 2. Let me read to you from Matthew 23, verse 14. When talking about the Pharisees, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." The Pharisees were guilty of literally, not devouring literally the houses of the widows, but basically taking their monetary money, their finances, okay? Because these were people who were greedy of gain. They were covetous individuals who would just, you know, destroy people's lives. Look at John chapter 2, verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of all the temple." Excuse me, "he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Folks, this is an important subject. How do we know that? Because Jesus was mad. He was so mad that he made a scourge of small cords. He's whipping people inside the temple. He's chasing people out. He's chasing the animals out. This is how mad he is. And to add to that, he's flipping tables over. You know, everyone always has this picture of Jesus, and he's just like, how about when he's just like flipping the table over? You know, obviously I'm against having images of Jesus, but it's funny how they always want to have this image where he's just gracious and merciful and just, you know, the protruding heart that's bleeding in the chest and has a crown on it, just the morbid-looking Jesus. Why not one where he's actually flipping over tables and beating people up in the temple for buying and selling in the temple? That made him mad. And he did it more than once. And in fact, the parallel passage tells us that he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Okay? So he's not only casting those who are selling the animals for the animal sacrifices, he's casting out the people who are buying them as well. Okay? Why? Because they were making the Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, automatically, when we read this passage, we automatically think, well, that's when like the church has like a coffee shop, right? A coffee shop, a bookstore, you know, they have some sort of store in the church, or you know, Christian school or Bible college, some manner which the leaders are literally trying to make money by using the church, okay, as a center of commerce. But this applies to any individual who comes to our church and seeks to make merchandise off of the house of God by soliciting in our church. Okay. Now look, let me just get on this for just a bit regarding church leaders selling in the church. This is a very wicked sin. Okay. And here's the thing. Why do they do that? Well, because they're trying to make ends meet sometimes, or because they have a building to build, or because they have all these expenses that they have. But folks, nowhere in the Bible does it give you a 10-step program on how to start a business in church in order to make more money so you can provide for the needs of the church. No, in fact, God's way of providing the finances necessary to meet the needs of the church is through prayer, generosity, integrity, obedience, stewardship, and faith. That's how you do it, right? Prayer, you have to be generous, have integrity, be obedient to God's laws, be a good steward, have faith, God will provide for all your needs. Now look, I'm not against churches even doing like a fundraiser where they're raising money for a specific project, not necessarily, you know, purchasing things or anything like that, or maybe that's not even the correct term. Is it a fundraiser when people buy things in the church? Is that what it is? Does anybody know? It is. Thank you, Adam. Fundraisers, I guess, is when you actually buy something in the church. I'm referring to when you're collecting money for a specific cause. You know, we have a pastor friend of ours who's going through a difficult time, and, you know, he's in a financial crisis. There's nothing wrong with taking up an offering to help that pastor. You understand? Right. But what would be wrong is like, hey, this pastor needs help. Let's sell cookies on Sunday, and let's do some sort of, drive through where, you know, people, you can bring all your junk to the church and we can just buy it and stuff like that and raise up money. That's wrong. Okay. Well, I mean, it's for a good cause though. But here's the thing. The Bible never says, hey, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise unless it's for a good cause.
Right.
And it looks like here that this was a good cause.
Right.
I mean, doing the animal sacrifices was something that you were supposed to do in the Bible. Right. But even then, Jesus was upset. Even then, he drove them out because of the fact that church should never be a place, a center of commerce to make any type of business, okay? And this applies to the church members as well. When members see church as an opportunity to network and build their business, at this point, it becomes wrong. Selling products in church, okay? Now, let me just say this, okay? Let me make this disclaimer. Because we have people in our church that have businesses, and, you know, they sell products. And every once in a while, you might be able to sell to someone in our church, okay? Because maybe that individual is interested in that product, and you're able to do that. I'm not referring to that necessarily because you're not going out of your way to solicit your product and to come to church in order to solicit your product. You understand?
Right.
It's not like, all right, church day, time to get all my business cards going on and my products going on in the trunk of my car, you know. It's just something that happens in passing. At that point, it's not wrong. Now, the transaction should not take place here at the church. And what should be done is that if you have a product that you want to purchase from another church member or vice versa, what you do is say, hey, if you're interested, just let me know, but let's talk about it after church somewhere else. You know, I'll give you a call tomorrow. Let's, you know, we're in church right now, so we shouldn't be discussing these things, okay? Selling a product. And look, this is something that a lot of churches are guilty of. I've seen this so many times. How many of you have ever heard of the rainbow vacuum? Okay, how many of you were guilty of purchasing a rainbow vacuum? Okay. Oh, man, you guys are great. You guys, I wasn't either, okay? I just observed. But I know a lot of people who were guilty of buying this rainbow vacuum, and it was just like this pyramid scheme. It's just like, it costs like $3,000. It's like, here's this rainbow vacuum, purchase it, but don't worry, you'll make your money back, because if you can get four more people to purchase this, then you make your money back, and it just starts doubling. It's this get-rich-quick scheme type of a thing, okay? Cutco. How many of you guys ever heard of Cutco? Okay. How many fell to the trap of Cutco in church? Okay. Maury. All right. I see the hand. Knives. Right. I don't know anything about that. I just know that people did that. Life insurance. And look, I literally was in a place where the Spanish pastor literally had the insurance guy come up during service, behind the pulpit, and basically advertise his life insurance stuff or whatever so people can buy it from him or whatever. You say, oh, man, well, the pastor is probably just genuine. He wants people to be prepared for, you know, when they die and everything like that. No. He's getting a cut. That's why he's giving this guy a platform, because he's getting a cut, because he's greedy of filthy lucre. It's wrong. And look, I'm not saying any of these things is wrong, except for the rainbow vacuum. I don't know about that one. But, you know, these other things, I'm not saying they're wrong. They're not sinful in and of themselves. It's the fact that these things are used often in a church setting. Because people see church and like, oh, business. All these people. Networking. Can, you know, sell to these people. Can buy from these people, okay? I was going to mention Avon, but I don't even know if that's even a thing anymore. But I do know one thing, Monat. Am I pronouncing that correctly? Monate. Okay, thank you, Brother Jordan. Monate, okay? You say, what is it? That's as far as I'm going to go, because I know nothing else about it. Some women hair product or something like that, okay? Nail Street. These are all multi-level marketing things that can often be used in a church setting, because church is filled with people, and not just people, but honest and generous people. And often, individuals who are filled with covetousness will come into a church setting in order to solicit these things to make money. This is wrong, okay? So if you are selling a product in our church, okay, if you're guilty of this now, well, here's your chance to repent, amen? Amen. Like, oh, man, I didn't know that. I'm sorry about that. I won't do it. But if you're like, too late, I already got a bunch of customers, I'm still going to do it. Then we're going to customer you outside of this church, okay, if you're not willing to get it right. Coming to church with the purpose of soliciting business partners. Now, again, if it happens organically, where you're talking to someone and maybe you can give someone work or whatever it may be, you know, obviously there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying when you come to church with the purpose of soliciting business partners, that point it becomes wrong, okay? Making church the center of commerce for your business, this is wrong, okay? And so just keep that in mind. Covetousness is obviously a sin of the heart, but it begins to manifest itself on the outward appearance to the point where it could affect your membership in church. When you are selling a product, you're coming to solicit business partners for your particular business, you're making the local church a center of commerce for your business. At that point, it has become sinful. You will be approached by it. And if you say, well, I'm still going to do it, then we're going to say, then you need to go somewhere else. Okay? And I don't think it's ever going to get to that point, but this is preventative. Amen?
Amen.
And look, this is one of the reasons why we don't sell anything in church. We never sell anything in church. Anything. Everything is free.
Amen.
Right? I mean, don't go overboard on that. Like, don't start taking the chairs or something. You know, like, you know, start taking the instruments or something. You know, obviously I'm referring to, you know, songbooks. Or even when we have food, it's always free.
Amen.
When we have special events, those are always free. When we have activities, free, okay? You know, when we host activities for the couples, free. You don't have to pay a fee or anything like that. Everything is basically free, okay? And number one, we do that because of the fact that we shouldn't sell in the house of God. Number two, because we want to be generous. And number three, it helps people to be grateful, okay? Now, obviously, there's a danger in that sometimes where people are ungrateful. It's just like, oh, this is what we're getting? Oh, this is it? Oh, is it there more? It's just like, oh, I'm sorry. Let me go ahead and take that away from you real quick and never give you another slice, okay? oh, we're having that again. Oh, no, 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 we're having that again. You're not having anything, apparently, you know. And so everything in our church is free, okay? And look, let me just say this, is that that's something that I had to have learned within the last couple of years. Because I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church. I grew up in an old IFB church where things were always being sold. And that was just part of the culture of the church. But then when I realized, hey, this is wrong, and I began to observe old IFB churches who do this, I can see the error. And I can see the fruit of that error. I can see the consequences that those churches face. They're constantly in debt. Constantly in debt. Our church has never been in debt. Those churches, constantly in debt, always in the red at the end of the year. Always in the red. And let me just call out a church real quick just to let you know. There's a church in Santa Clara, California called North Valley Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. Jack Treiber. Okay? This church is tens of thousands of dollars in debt every single year. But you go to that church, they have like 5 ivory pianos, fountains, screens like crazy. They own streets. A church that owns a street. They own all these things. And you know what they do? At the end of the year, they're constantly asking for money from other churches. They have something called, what is it called? The what? The bucket. Brother Hike's been, he's been keeping up with North Valley. They call it the bucket list, or not the bucket list. They just call it the bucket fund or whatever. And what he does, the pastor gets up and gives buckets to every ministry and says, you need to fill up this bucket with a certain amount of money. I mean, we talk about bus kids. They go to the bus kids who are typically, when they pick them up, they're from poor areas. They're like, you got to fill up this bucket with money. He goes on his radio station, and what does he do? Asking for people for money. He's like, who's willing to give $100? Who's willing to give $700? Who's willing to give $1,000? People call in and they give him 50 bucks, and he like complains about it. Like, oh, that's it? Well, okay, well, I guess we'll take the 50 there. You could have given 100 though or something. Like, what? Now, is it any coincidence that this same pastor, you know, so during this whole COVID thing, we met in church, like in the actual building. We've never met outside because there's no place to meet outside anyways, even if we wanted to. So we're just like, we're just going to keep meeting inside. And even when we were protested, I mean, the enemies of God were outside of our church with the police. And it was not legal or whatever to meet inside the building. The health department still wasn't called on us. No one called anything on us. We were still able to meet in church. Whereas Dr. Wack Treiber, you know what he did? He's constantly praising the police, constantly praising the mayor and the governor. And you know what? They all turn on him. Right. Won't let him meet inside the building. Fining him. So they're fining him for because he wanted to take a stand and meet inside the building. Because he wanted to be like a John MacArthur kind of guy, which, by the way, he is like a John MacArthur, right. in his because he's a false prophet, right. And he's making videos, Governor Newsom, please let us meet in church. And you know, Governor Newsom's probably laughing his face off at that. Why are you asking the devil to let you meet in the church? Right. I'm like, this is hilarious. Let's watch it again. But you know, that's what he gets.
Amen.
That's what he gets for being such a covetous person, constantly asking for money, constantly asking people for tens of thousands of dollars. And let me just say this, North Valley Baptist Church is a covetous church. Okay? And let me give you one more example before I move on. My brother-in-law went to North Valley Baptist Church for some sort of tournament. A guy came up to him and said this, hey, that's a nice tie. And he grabbed his tie, looked behind, looked at the brand, and said, oh, never mind. True story. When he told me, I was like, well, did you knock him out? Did you slap him upside the head? I mean, that would have infuriated me. But it just shows you the level of covetousness of that church, okay? And old IFB pastors, they defend him all the day long because they want to be just like him. So when you're making the house of God a house of merchandise, at that point you become a covetous individual who merits expulsion if you remain unrepentant. Go to Matthew chapter number 6, if you would. What else classifies a covetous person? Making merchandise of the house of God. Number 2, the will to be rich classifies a covetous person. Now let me clarify some things, okay? It's not wrong for you to be rich. It's not. It's not wrong for you to have an abundance. It's not wrong for you to be rich if you have gained those riches by honest means. Okay? Now it is wrong for me to be rich because of the fact that I hold a special position as a pastor. And as a pastor, I should not own 5 mansions and Teslas and all these things, living like a luxurious life, because I'm a pastor. Okay? And as a pastor, I'm just to live a normal life where I can provide for my family. We can still enjoy life, but there's certain luxuries that we can't have as pastors, according to the Bible. Okay? But that rule does not apply to church members. Okay? Church members, if you work and you labor hard, you work hard, and you make a lot of money, good for you, as long as it's done honestly. Okay? But if you are making money through dishonest means, so you can give the church a good tithe or something like that, that's sinful. Okay? You have a will to be rich. Now, what's a real good example of someone who has the will to be rich? How about, playing the lottery? Right, yeah. That's someone who has the will to be rich. Because here's the thing. People who are poor can still have the will to be rich and can be thrown out of church for that. Why? Because if they're gambling, they're going to casinos and gambling and playing the lottery, these things merit expulsion from the church because it shows that you are a covetous person trying to gain money quickly rather than by hard work. And the Bible constantly teaches gaining riches or abundance through labor. Through labor, through hard work, through honesty and integrity. This is the way you gain riches. If you gain it any other way, and the only exception to that would be if you receive an inheritance, okay? But if you gain it another way through dishonesty, theft, okay? Playing the lottery, gambling, etc., it's wrong. The Bible says, you're in Matthew chapter 6, the Bible says in Proverbs 15:27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Folks, if you are a covetous person and you're greedy, I guarantee you have all kinds of issues in your household. Because money is a subject in that household. Right. You're going to trouble your own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I want you to notice here that God is not against you gaining treasures. He's just saying, don't lay them up here. Don't follow the Elon Musks and the Warren Buffetts of this world. And all these people will say, lay up treasure and get all this money and get as rich as you possibly can. Lay up. What God is saying, well, no, the proper investment should be in heaven. Amen. Because don't you want to keep your riches? Don't you want to keep your treasures? Don't you want to keep that abundance? Well, in order for you to keep them, you have to send them ahead into eternity so you can see them again one day. Right. And he says, for where your treasure is, verse 21, there will your heart be also. Look what it says in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Go to Colossians chapter 3. What does that mean when it says having a single eye and an evil eye? What does that mean? Because remember, it's in context of treasures. It's in context of even mammon, right? We see that sandwich between those two concepts there. What does it mean to have a single eye and an evil eye? Well, think about this. Single simply means you're singling something out. And when you have a single eye, it means you're setting your affections on that which is eternal. And so in contrast to that, the evil eye is not just looking at that one thing, it's looking at multiple things. Look what it says in Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. So when it says to have a single eye, it's basically telling you, hey, make sure you have the right focus in your life. Amen. Don't have this evil eye where your main focus is money.
Right.
Don't have a focus in your life where all you think about is money. Where all you're thinking about is, man, how much can I make from this? What's going to happen with this? If you're constantly doing that, you have an evil eye. And the Bible says that if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be filled with darkness. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have erred from the faith, the Bible says. So you being, you know, focusing on finances and that which is monetary and treasures will ultimately affect every aspect of your life. It'll destroy your life. Whereas the Bible says, no, let your eye be single, focus. Don't turn to the right hand nor to the left. Make sure you're looking forward. Set your affections on things above. Live for that which is eternal.
Amen.
Don't live for that which is temporal.
Right.
Well, I think I can, you know, just still be that way and serve God. No, the Bible says no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You see, the right thing to do would be like Solomon. Lord, give me wisdom and understanding to lead your people. And what did God do? He gave him riches in abundance because he knew his heart was in the right place. We want God to give us riches and wealth because our heart is in the right place. You understand? Where is our heart? It's in heaven. It's focusing on that which is eternal. It's focusing on souls. It's focusing on the spiritual growth of our family. It's focusing on the spiritual growth of people in church. It's focusing on that which is most important, not on money. Okay? It says in verse number 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Proverbs 28, verse 22 says this, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, let me give you a practical way to apply this, okay? So you say, well, okay, hasty to be rich. We get that. So how would we determine if someone is hasting to be rich in the church? Well, again, if you're playing the lottery, if you're gambling. Or how about this? This is a new thing. Bitcoin. Now, let me just say this, it's not wrong to invest. I don't believe it's wrong to invest for a long term. You know, you put something in there, and you just forget about it, you move on with your life, and you check it 20 years later or whatever it may be. But you know where it becomes wrong is if you're in church checking the numbers. Oh, should I cash out now? I should just do it. By the way, that's like gambling. Because you're waiting for that number to go nice and high so you can cash out and make that quick money, right? That is the haste to be rich. If you can't even focus on what I'm telling you right now because you're thinking about those numbers, and you're just itching to pull out your phone and check the graphs or whatever it is that they do or whatever, I don't even know how it works. How does it work, Adam? I'm just kidding. Adam's not one of them, by the way. And look, Adam, he's one who's probably like one of the experts in Bitcoin here at our church. But I guarantee you, every time that I've talked to him, he's never even talked about the money aspect of it. He's always talked about the technological aspect of it, how the technology works, which is a lot different. Okay? But if he's going around, like, let me give you an example, and I'm just gonna put him on the spot. Okay? You're gonna be the person we throw out, okay? Theoretically speaking. Let's say Adam's just going around saying, hey, you need to invest in this. You need to invest in this. This is what you need to do. Check it tomorrow. Hey, this is up right now. You should cash out. Hey, look at this. Hey, how's your stocks doing or whatever? At that point, yeah, then he merits expulsion because he's causing other people to be covetous in the church.
Right.
And look, folks, when we come to church, you know what we should be doing when we come to church? Church things.
Amen.
What are we going to talk about? The Bible? I mean, you could talk about your jobs and stuff like that and family and all these things, wholesome things. But, folks, we're not going to become this church that I've seen in times past where they come to church and all they talk about is two things. One, money. Two, sports. I'm serious. Churches are just like, they can't wait to get out of church because whatever, the Dodgers are playing or something. Or something going on in football or whatever. And he's just like, oh, he's just, what time is he getting now? He's just going so long. We got to catch up on this NBA stuff or whatever. I don't even know what season we're in. Whatever happened to making the house of God the house of God? Amen. Where you come and you discuss spiritual things. And look, we don't have that issue here. Because after church, all these people, they start fellowshipping. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about the Bible. They're talking about their babies and families. And I think that's great. We need to remain that way. Amen. But don't let yourself like, man, what do you think I should do? Should I cash out right now? It's like up 50, 70% right now. Oh, man. I'll check it in 5 minutes, okay? We'll see what happens there. That's covetousness. You're becoming a covetous person. When all you can do is think about money and how much you're going to be able to cash out in 15 minutes if it goes up 50% or whatever, you've become a covetous person. Well, I know a lot of people don't like hearing this right now. You know what? The more I see that people don't like to hear it, the more time I'm going to spend on this point. Amen. You've become a greedy individual, a covetous person, and you need to get right with God. Amen. And if you don't like that, then go to some Baptist church where the pastor is just as covetous as you are. And maybe you both can share statistics and numbers and cash out at the same time if you want. Don't be a person who's hasty to be rich. See, here's the thing. You know, Bitcoin, a lot more sophisticated than that lottery ticket. You know, you talk to someone who's against lottery, and it's just like, oh, I wouldn't do that. That's so low and for such low-class people. You're a more sophisticated gambler now, aren't you? You do it from your phone. And again, I'm not against investments. I'm not against investments at all. I'm not against you investing money into something and just forgetting about it. It's when it comes to this. What consumes you? What is it that's consuming your thoughts? What's in your heart? What are you thinking about when you're in church? What do you think about when you're with your spouse? What are you thinking about when you're with your children? If you're just constantly checking those statistics, making sure that money goes up, you've become a covetous person, and you're on your way to expulsion. Look at 1 Timothy 6. And look, I'm not just telling you this because I'm mad at you. I'm not upset at you. I don't think you're a wicked person. I think any individual can fall into this trap if they're not careful. Okay? And this is preventative. Amen?
Amen.
So what should I do? Well, look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You really want to make some gains? Why don't you check the statistics of heaven?
Amen.
See, how am I doing on my treasures in heaven right now? How many souls have I won? How many people am I discipling? Have I been obeying my husband? Have I been loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Let me check the stocks in heaven. See how I'm doing on that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can't carry Bitcoin out. Gold or whatever that is, can't carry any of that out.
Right.
You don't understand, it's so decentralized, no one's going to be able to. You're not going to be able to take it with you. I don't care how decentralized it is, it's not going with you.
Right.
Now, unless you use it to invest in eternal things,
amen,
you can carry nothing out.
Right.
Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into what? Temptation. And a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money is one of the greatest liars this world has ever known. Because it makes you think it's the answer to all of your problems. It poses this fantasy that if you just have me, everything will be A-OK. Folks, If you live like that, that means you have no faith. Now look, folks, we got to have a balanced view of this, obviously. Ecclesiastes says money answereth all things. You know why? Because we need money to pay the bills. We need money to put food on the table. We need money to do X, Y, and Z, things that are necessary in this world. But the balanced view is this. But if we don't have money, we just depend on God. We're just going to pray and have faith and be content with the things that we have, etc., okay? Go to Proverbs chapter 23. And this is my last point, and we're done. It's a short point, so don't worry about it. Fear not, amen? And so the will to be rich are grounds for expulsion if that's all you're doing. Now look, whatever you do in your home, that's your business. And I get that. And we're not the thought police where we're just going around checking, hey, so what are you doing at home? Do you check the numbers at home too? Or do you do this at home? I don't know and I don't care. And you know what? If it's sinful what you're doing, eventually God will bring it to light.
Right.
Because be sure your sin will find you out.
Amen.
But I'm taking the oversight thereof here at this church. Okay? Number three, what classifies a covetous person? Last one is the excessive promotion of a luxurious lifestyle. The excessive promotion of a luxurious lifestyle. What do I mean by that? If you come to our church and all you talk about is possessions, possessions, money and possessions, you need to get this, you need to get that, this is the kind of car that you need to get yourself a Tesla, you need to get yourself this and that, and this is the kind of lifestyle you should, at that point, those are grounds for expulsion because you're promoting that type of lifestyle to people in our church and you're causing them to be covetous as well. Okay? The Bible says in Proverbs 23, look what it says in verse number 1. Now, Proverbs 23 has often been viewed as a chapter or a portion of Scripture dealing with gluttony because of some of the terminology it's using. But it's actually not referring to that at all. Look what it says in verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Now, what does it mean when it says deceitful meat? This is not talking about like the Carl's Jr. burger who claims to be a meat burger, but it's like a vegan burger or something. Although that's definitely the case, too. That's deceitful meat right there. That's false advertisement. Who would ever want to eat a vegan burger? And if there's any vegans out here, meat is better, okay? There's a guy I ran into from back in the day, he's a Christian. I just saw him like 2 days ago. And he's like, yeah, I got into veganism. And I was just like, oh, man, that's not good. He said, no, it was really good for me. And, you know, it fixed my body. There's only one thing, though. He's like, I just feel really weak. And I told him, I was just like, well, you know, the Bible says he that eateth herbs is weak. So, you know, stay away from deceitful meats, amen.
Right.
But it says, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. It's not the meat in of itself that's deceitful. It's the person who's given it to you.
Right.
It says in verse 4, why? Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. It's interesting. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath a what? An evil eye. Neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. What is it saying? When a person presents dainty meats before you, what are they trying to do? According to this passage of Scripture, they're trying to make you as covetous as he is. That's what they're doing. They're trying to show you a luxurious lifestyle so that you in turn would desire those things and become a covetous person just like they are. And he says, eat and drink. But his heart is not with thee. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. And so, last portion of Scripture, Hebrews 13. This is the last one. I promise this is the last one. So don't come into church. And look, I'm not saying you can't come and say, hey, I just got a new laptop or I just got a new suit or something like that, you know, and I'm just talking about when you're characterized by those things.
Right.
When you are characterized as a person who all they do is promote a luxurious lifestyle, at that point, that's very much suspect. Because why are you doing that? Why, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Right.
So what's the lesson here? Hebrews 13, verse 5 says this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What is he saying? At the end of the day, we just need to learn contentment. Even if you have an abundance, even if you are rich, even if you are wealthy, the Bible says learn contentment. Why? Because the reality is this. God can take that away from you like that. He can remove your riches like that. And if you don't have contentment, it's going to destroy your life. Hey, Bitcoin is great, but what if the internet just crashes or something? There goes your Bitcoin. Bitcoin is great until the New World Order is established and everything on the internet belongs to the Antichrist. And it's no longer decentralized. Now it's centralized. Okay? Don't set your affections on the things of this earth. Set your affections on things above. Be a content person and don't get thrown out of church for covetousness. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for these teachings, Lord. And sometimes people think these are just so many strict rules, but we know that your laws and your rules are actually for our benefit. We benefit greatly because of it. It's not to make our lives miserable, because the reality is people out there who are rich, people out there who have an abundance and they don't have the Lord, a lot of those people are very miserable. And it just it shows us that, you know, riches can't necessarily buy you happiness. Joy comes from the Lord. Contentment and godliness coupled together make for a great life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to temper that, Lord, and to recognize that and not allow ourselves to be caught up in the luxuries of this world, the gain of this world. Help us to set our affections on things above, recognizing that we're not always going to be here. And even if we have abundance and riches and wealth, we're not going to be able to carry any of those things out. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. We love you so much and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.